Because of the life of Christ and because a number of these messages, I'm trying to delay until we get to Luke chapter 2 on the 25th of December. So I'm filling in here with some other messages by the grace of God. And this is, I thought of a Christmas message I could speak on, and here it is. It's called God is the Greatest Giver. And again, it's all about the grace of God tonight, and He is the greatest giver. There's no doubt about that. So we're going to study God's Word tonight about God, the greatest giver. Or you can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 8, 9 to start with tonight. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. We'll pray again quickly here, and then we'll just look to the Lord for His grace even to teach this passage of Scripture tonight. Father, we thank You again for Your grace and again for what You've provided for us in the grace of God. And we don't want to underestimate the grace of God, Father, because it always makes up what we cannot do. And yet You never do for us what we can do for ourselves, even as I think of the Christmas program. Much work, sweat, and equity went into that program, and yet at the very end You pulled it together with a practice or two to give us the opportunity, Father, to tell people about Jesus Christ and to have them look beyond Bethlehem to see what transpired on the cross of Calvary so long ago. Thank You for Your goodness and for Your grace. Thanks for the opportunity to teach tonight. Pray for those that couldn't make it by whatever reason, Father, that You would minister to their needs in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You know, when it comes to Christmas, it's always a time of gift-giving towards those we love and that we really care about. Either getting them something they need or want, as the kids always want something, or just getting them something we think they will enjoy. It's become a tradition around the world, especially among those who profess Christianity as their faith in Christ, and Christ is the greatest. God is the greatest giver of all. So our Lord said here, it is better to give than to receive, and that's, again, in this passage on giving in 2 Corinthians as well. And in our study tonight, we will see that you can't outgive God. He is the greatest giver of all. And we know that from a simple verse like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And when you give your Son, you give your all, because He is everything that you've hoped for in life. And so this is very, very important. Thus, we've been studying the life of Christ. Yet again, we're just taking some time until the 25th of December. I'm trying to bide my time here to get to pick up Luke chapter 2, and we'll take off again at that particular time. So tonight we're looking at God, the greatest giver, and from 2 Corinthians 8, 9. We'll start here in verse chapter 8, and we'll end here in chapter 9 tonight by the grace of God. So what does 2 Corinthians 8, 9 state? If you turn there, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." In other words, God wants to spiritually enrich you in ways beyond your imagination. This is a verse on financial giving and the grace of God. And what is it saying? It says Christ came on that first Christmas so long ago to spiritually enrich you, to do for you what you could not do for yourself. If someone were to give you riches beyond your wildest imagination, what would you say? You wouldn't know what to say. You'd maybe say thanks or be staggered by it, you know. When I was a little boy, there was a TV show called The Millionaire. Anybody remember that show from way back when, The Millionaire? I remember it. Where a very rich man by the name of John Beresford Tipton would randomly select someone to receive a tax-free gift of $1 million to do with as he wished. Then the show went on to show how coming into all this money changed their lives either for good or for bad. I always wanted to watch it every week thinking, boy, what? I'd like to be that guy to win $1 million, okay? When I was a boy, $1 million was like winning the Powerball jackpot today. Today you win hundreds of millions of dollars often. After taxes, you still have more money than you know what to do with. But to every believer in Christ, the Lord magnanimously enriches you spiritually beyond your wildest dreams when you trust Him as your personal Savior from sin. And this means The means to this enrichment, of course, is the grace of God as found in His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's look at this evening, understanding God's grace. The verse goes on to say, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Very important, because that's what we're talking about tonight. And I'm trying to magnify that and touch on that topic. So what is the grace of God? Well, we oftentimes put a couple of overheads up like this one, a big billboard with the word grace that attract our attention. We understand it's God's riches at Christ's expense. I sometimes tell people it's God's unmerited favor towards undeserving men and women. It's the kindness and love of God our Savior on our behalf. It's God doing for you what you could not do for yourself, specifically saving you from eternal condemnation in hell. Now, in the Bible, God's grace is set in contrast to God's law. The law came through Moses, John 1:17 says, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I dug up an old PowerPoint, an overhead projector with some statements on it that I thought were well worth sharing with you. This is not on your handout, but this is just an extra thrown in here. So to get this contrast, the law says if you do good, God says, I will bless you. Grace says, I have blessed you, now do good. There's a difference there. There's a contrast there. People don't oftentimes see that difference and that contrast in life. Under the law, man lives well to be accepted of God. At least he tries to live well. Under grace, man lives well because he has been blessed by God. Totally opposite, and a different way of looking at this and understanding this in your thinking here. The law requires a human work to be done. Grace presents a divine work to be believed. It takes all the work out of it when all we have to do is to believe this work. This is absolutely amazing. Number four, the law asks what man should do. Grace presents what God has done. So instead of doing something to get saved, you know, outwardly or thinking we have to change our life or do whatever, God says the work is really done on the cross of Calvary once and for all. The law puts a man under a covenant of works, and that's why when you fall back into law thinking, you put yourself under a covenant of works to perform for God. But grace puts God under a covenant of works, and this is unconditional grace now towards you and towards me. So when we catch that and we see that, there's a huge difference here to understand. I came across this poem as well, and I was looking through my old overheads. I haven't put it up for a long time. The poem says, to run and work the law demands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands to do that work. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly, and it gives me the wings to do so. What are the wings to do so? It's the Spirit of God. God is undertaking for you and wants to give you and do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I thought that poem really kind of wraps up the difference between law and grace so that we can understand we're not trying to please God through our good works and through changing our life. Rather, again, we need to believe the gospel because he wants you to fly and soar, but he gives you the wings to do so through his word, through his spirit, and that's an amazing thought to think about as well. Okay, so where is grace found? It's found in our Lord Jesus Christ. You might want to put LJC as initials. I didn't give you a big space there. I'm sorry about that. Okay, it's found in our Lord Jesus Christ, the verse goes on to say. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:4, it says, Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you, notice the author, by Christ Jesus. So again, as we search the scriptures and look up different passages of scriptures, we see this. And I really like this pace picture here on Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, as any man should boast. The law says, do and you will live, but no one can do because God doesn't give us the ability to do that. But grace means God did it for us and provides it to us. And we just need to bask in the grace of God because the work has been done once and for all on Calvary's cross. That's a wonderful thought to think about. Thus Christ came to manifest God's grace like never before. There was grace in the Old Testament, yes, but not like when Jesus Christ came and he died on that cross. The work is done for salvation, because under the Old Testament, they were under the law. They had to do that they could live. And even with that, God had to provide animal sacrifices so they could get back in fellowship with God, because he knew they would get out of fellowship. But those animals could never remove sin. They could cover sin, but Christ took those sins away once and for all. Second major point there on your handout, appropriating God's grace for Christian living begins at justification. Justification. Well, my first point there, at justification, the condemned sinner is declared legally righteous before God. Absolutely declared legally righteous. It's a legal declaration made by God himself. Now, how did this come about, since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Well, since we have nothing to give in exchange for our souls, a very rich person paid the ransom price for our souls. It's called redemption. Redemption. Redemption has almost nothing to do with us, but everything to do with God's grace on our behalf. Notice what this verse goes on to say. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich, or might be spiritually enriched. This verse tells us that the rich one, God, became poor, the man Jesus, so that we might be made rich. Amazing. Christ laid aside the glories of heaven to come to earth and to be your Savior. So what does the Savior do? He saves from sin. That's what he does. In redemption, he paid the price that an outraged God demanded from sinners. He paid the death penalty, because the wages of sin is death. Someone had to pay that outrageous penalty, the death penalty. In another passage of Scripture, we could note that although he was equal with God, and this is out of Philippians 2, he did not see his equality as something to be grasped or held onto. Instead, he emptied himself of his glory and came as a bondservant and was made in the likeness of mere men to save us by going to the cross, dying there to pay a price he didn't owe, so we could be redeemed from a debt that we could not pay. And that's why Romans 3:24 says it well, being justified. And what is the cost? You know, freely. Freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So again, grace doesn't cost you anything. It doesn't cost me anything, because it's free, but it costs God something. It cost him the death of his son. So being justified freely, the means is by his grace, the price paid, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So as you think of this word redemption here for just a minute, let's pause and look at this term redemption. Everybody needs to be redeemed. Why is that? Because everybody was born in the slave market of sin. Notice this chain around here. Everybody's in lockdown because of their sin. And we can't get out of that slave market of sin unless someone pays the purchase price to get us out. And that's why when any sinner in the slave market of sin puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are instantly saved, they are instantly justified, they are instantly redeemed, and they are taken from the slave market of sin and placed into Christ. Again, they become a child of God. No doubt about that. That's really very, very good. Now, there's two verses here that stand out, and we just looked at one already. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Somebody had to pay the redemptive price. Jesus Christ is the one that did that. And that's why when we talked about on Sunday, we wanted people to look beyond Bethlehem to see why Christ came into the world. He came to redeem us from our sins. And not only are we redeemed and justified freely, but in him we have redemption through his blood, his death. With that comes the forgiveness of sins. And this is according to what? According to the riches of his grace. Again, it's all about the grace of God, friends. You can't hardly go wrong when you think about the grace of God. It's exactly what we need each and every time. And like I said, grace may be free to you and me, but it was costly to God. So we're here in 2 Corinthians. Let's go back here. Let's turn left to Romans chapter 5 for a minute. Let's look there. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 are interesting verses. Verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, while we were stuck in sin, Christ came and died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, by his death, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, and we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now in verse 9 and 10 are the words, "shall be saved." This is an amazing thing because "shall be saved" is a future passive indicative. In other words, we will be saved in the future. Passive voice, God does the saving. He saves us. We don't save ourselves. Indicative mood, this is a fact for you to be believing. So even in the future, God has promised to save us. We will never be lost. No doubt about that. "He died that he might declare us righteous freely." Notice the difference now between Adam and Christ in 5:15. Look there with me. "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died," that would be Adam, "much more," and I like those words, "much more." What grace does? Grace does much more. "The grace of God and the gift of grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded," super abounded, again, "to many." Drop down to verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." So here he's contrasting the work of Adam, versus Jesus Christ, yay, and what he's done for us on the cross. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, yay, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered." Why did God give the law? "That the offense might abound, to show us our sin." But where sin abounded, and it did in my life, and I'm sure in yours, grace abounded much more. And that's what we need to see, much more. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amazing passage of Scripture. Although Adam's sin condemned us, God's work justifies and redeems us freely by his grace. And this is for all who trust in him. This is the starting point of the Christian life. Until you're out of the slave market of sin, you have no start. And even though you might turn your life around, being a slave in the slave market of sin, it won't save you, because you need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to accept him as your personal Savior so that you could be saved by the grace of God. And that's what's so very, very important here. Okay? So as I think of that, back up into chapter 4 again of Romans, look at 4:5. "But to him who does not work," because you can't work your way out of the slave market of sin, "but who instead believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Thus, when you believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes to you the righteousness of Christ in simple faith." And you are spiritually enriched, no doubt about that. 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? So here in chapter 5, we're going to look at here my second point here under this. What are some of the spiritual riches every believer has in Christ because of justification? Now again, although you can give spiritual gifts at Christmas time, you cannot outgive the spiritual riches God wants to give to you. And it all happens to you the moment you put your faith in Christ. You are born again, you are brought into God's family, and you are now spiritually enriched with many spiritual riches that we're going to look at just a few here in Romans 1 through 5. Let's read those verses again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, number one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amazing verses there. So here's a sampling of what we get having been justified by grace through faith. Number one, we get peace with God. And this peace with God is in the present tense. No longer at odds or enemies, but now we are on friendly terms with God. This is a positional change or truth that every believer can glory in. We have peace with God. Before we were aliens and enemies to God, but no longer. We have peace with God. Why is that? Because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And then I put at the end here an ampersand, because I didn't want to get the letter B yet, but on your handout, we state this. We also have the peace of God. This is practical in nature. The peace of God. What's that all about here? Practical in nature. This comes out of Philippians 4, 6, and 7, but we're not going to turn there. It's the lack of restlessness in life, tranquility in life, to rule the heart in light of our problems. This requires we cast our cares on him in believing prayer and then faith rest in his promises in life. Wonderful news for you, wonderful news for me. But again, we get certainly get peace with God. That's the bare minimum what 5:1 is telling us here. We have peace with God, no doubt about that. Secondly, we have access into the grace that God is giving us in verse 2. Access into the presence of one who cares and one who can help us in life. And that's why Hebrews 4:16, I'm not sure I have this, I don't have it, but Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we are to come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That speaks directly of access to this grace. So you could write right behind here, Hebrews 4:16. It tells us that. Thirdly, we have the guarantee of glory. And I'm just going to go to Colossians 3, 1 through 4 here. If you then were raised with Christ, and every believer has been, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, 1, to seek those things which are above, notice, heavenly things, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died the moment you believed, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. What a mystery. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So we have this guarantee of glory, and this verse tells us we're going to appear with him one day in glory. No doubt about that. But as we look back here at Romans 5 again in verses 3 and 4, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Okay, so the fourth thing we have is that we have joy in troubles. Verses 3 and 4 here of chapter 5. This demands a divine viewpoint perspective, as we don't joy in troubles naturally. We run from troubles by nature. So how can we joy in troubles anyway? Well, the verse says, by knowing, meaning by understanding, that trials produce perseverance, character, and hope. Trials are designed to spiritually develop you. Okay? Trials are a spiritual workout to build endurance into your life for the long haul. Thus, we need trials. We need the bumps along the way, because without having the bumps, without having pressures in life, we don't joy in troubles. We run from trouble. But God says, I want to develop you. I want you to be the person I want you to be. And if you don't have any bumps in your life, if you don't have any pressures in your life, if you don't have any difficulties in your life, it's just going to be easy sledding, and you're not going to learn anything. You need some trials, Dave. I know. I need some trials. Thus, believers are not devoid of trials, yet they develop a spiritually speaking, and that's what God wants to do. He wants to conform us into the image of His Son, and trials are the very means He wants to do that. Fifthly, the love of God via the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's why the Holy Spirit now produces the fruit of the Spirit when we're filled with the Spirit. And that would be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. The very fruit of the Spirit. The very thing that God wants to produce in your mate's life. And your mate is hoping that will be produced in your life towards them. Because it's easy in our homes and in our marriages to break down and to bark, to bite and devour instead of extending grace, instead of allowing the Spirit of God to produce the love of God via the Holy Spirit in you and through you. No doubt about that. Thus, when you're justified, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you to empower the life of Christ in you. You now can love like God loves as you possess His Spirit in you. And that's why even in marriage, when marriage kind of grows old and kind of breaks down and you forget about the love you had when you first were going together or you first were married, you know, you can always come back and hear the Word of God and be reminded again that through God's Holy Spirit, you can choose to love your mate by the power of the Holy Spirit in you. And that's so dynamic and so wonderful to understand and know, because if I have to crank that out, it can get old, especially when there's nag, nag, nag going on, if that's going on. Or bark, bark, bark going on, if that's what's going on in your house. Okay? So again, you can always remember that God loved you when you were His enemy. And although this mate now can seem like your enemy, she's your mate or he's your mate, through the Spirit of God, you can produce God's love, the love of God via the Holy Spirit, in you and through you in life. Okay? Very, very important. Okay? Letter F. The permanence of salvation. Now we need to see that here in verses 5 through 10. Let's look at those verses in Romans 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. I just talked about that. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God, notice, He demonstrates His own love towards us, and He did it while we were sinners, while we were His enemy. Christ came and died for us. Here's those words again. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood or His death or His cross, we shall be saved. A future, passive, indicative, from wrath. I think that's the wrath of the tribulation through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, there's those words again, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life here. So again, the permanence of salvation is set forth, number one, again, by means of the guarantee of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You could go to Romans 5:5 or Ephesians 1:13-14. We're not going to turn there, but I put that down on your handout anyways. Okay. Secondly, by the means of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. He said it's finished. That's what Romans 5:6-8 is telling us. And thirdly, by means of the unfailing promises of God. In verses 9 and 10, you're still going to be saved in the future. God is guaranteeing it. God is promising it. In these verses 9 and 10, rejoice in that, believer, and understand that. Thus, shall be saved, again, is a future passive indicative, from wrath by His life, and this teaches eternal security. This is important because to deny eternal security does a number of things to our Christian life. This is not on your handout either, but I just put this in as an extra as well here. Does it really matter if you believe in eternal security? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, it matters. Why is that? Because to deny eternal security takes the good news right out of the gospel. How is this good news if I can lose my salvation? It isn't good news at all. Secondly, because to deny eternal security is to garble the gospel, and it's being garbled today with so many wrong responses, and that no one even knows that they're saved because they've asked Jesus into their heart 50 times and come forward and made a commitment and all this other stuff, and they just garble the gospel. It's not clear anymore. Number three, because to deny eternal security annihilates absolute assurance of eternal salvation. You know, did I believe it right or did I do it wrong? Or I don't even know anymore because I don't even know where I'm at. It annihilates your assurance so that you don't have assurance, instead of taking from 1 John 5:13 that you can know that you have eternal life. Or from Romans 5, 9 and 10, you shall be saved, future passive indicative. I mean, those are some good answers right there. Number four, because to deny eternal security is to disregard the direct statements of Scripture, like Romans 5, 9, and 10. You can't deny that, especially when you know what the Greek says and what it's meaning there. It's absolutely certain you're going to have it. Number five, to deny eternal security means you will lack the right foundation for genuine spiritual growth. And this is one of the main reasons that people don't grow in their Christian life. You know, they're like Daisy theology. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. Oh, I guess he doesn't love me. And they don't have assurance. And because they don't have assurance, they lack the right foundation to now begin to grow and be the person that God would have them to be. That's a great number five there. Number six, because to deny eternal security means that the fear of hell instead of the love of Christ becomes the major motivator for your Christian life. And otherwise, if I screw up and go to hell, well, then I've lost it all. So I fear hell. There's no assurance there. But if it's the love of Christ that motivates me and stimulates me, I do what I do is unto the Lord. And I sense people even at the program, they did what they did is unto the Lord for the glory of God. And everybody pitched in and it just went well. It just amazed me. Just great. I was thrilled by it. Number seven, because to deny eternal security means you will never be certain the rapture will involve you, lest no blessed hope for you, because, you know, he loves me today, but tomorrow I don't know if he's going to love me. So I don't know what to think about all this. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Here's one more reason, because of the grace resources that come out of Scripture. Let's start over here. We have a position which means we're in Christ. There's no condemnation in Christ. We are to walk with Christ in life. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. We have the power of God's word through his premises, his precepts, and his promises. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit, which I've also mentioned. Here's one, loving discipline. God disciplines his own. He doesn't let you get away with murder. He's going to take you to the woodshed if you are blatantly rebellious and unsubmissive to him. We have the power of the gospel at our disposal when we deliver that right. We are eternally secure. We have prayer. We have divine wisdom. We have the daily forgiveness and cleansing of sin when we confess our sins. This is the perpetual love and presence of God. And we're part of a local church, and there's a lot of one another's there that encourage us, and you can encourage. And that's why I always encourage the people, you come. If you don't come, you cannot exercise your spiritual gifts, and it'll be bad. Okay? All right. Look at my notes here. As you expose your thinking to the Word of God, you will begin to see the riches Christ has given you to enable you to live for him who died for you. True riches are invisible and spiritual in nature, yet they are in contrast to uncertain riches that we tend to chase after. Now, I should put a SN on this guy with a sin nature, because he's probably a believer. He's probably got the Holy Spirit, but the sin nature is in control, and he's just trying to catch the sin natures and the pleasures in life and trying to go for the gusto and grab all the gusto he can get. So that's my third point now here. Uncertain riches cannot compare to true riches. They cannot compare to true riches. The Bible warns us about trusting in uncertain riches. Like where? How about 1 Timothy 6:17? Command those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty or proud because you've made a good living, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Notice here, they are uncertain. but to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Boy, God is so good, isn't he? He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Yet there are things that can rob us of true riches, a haughty spirit, to be high-minded or proud, uncertain riches as compared to true spiritual riches. And here's a warning against uncertain riches in the same chapter here, in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. But those who desire to be rich, and this is the problem here, they desire to make a lot of money, they fall into temptation, a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. As the love of money, not money, but it's the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So again, anything wrong with making money? Not a thing wrong with making money, okay? Not at all. But again, it's that desire. You know, I made 200 grand last year. I got to make 300 this year. Are you kidding? When's enough's enough? The millionaires think the same way all the time. That's the way they think. Here's Proverbs 27:24. For riches are not forever. Get that in your thinking right there. You can't take it with you. Nor does a crown endure to all generations. Now you can take the word crown out of there and replace it with power, replace it with popularity, prestige, being a big shot, having a big income, whatever you want to put in there, you can put in there, okay? God tried to impress this on Israel when they went into the promised land that God had just given to them. Again, God is a big giver here. Notice this passage of scripture in Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. Moses said, through the Spirit of God, through Moses said, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now notice, to give you. God is giving them this land. Giving them this land. Large and beautiful cities which you did not build. Houses full of good things which you did not fill. Hewn out wells which you did not dig. Vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And when you have eaten and are full, this is our problem. We get fat, we get lazy, we get to be sluggards. Then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, because that's the tendency. So they went from slaves to riches by God's grace. And God already knew they would forget. And we can tend to be that way. We can tend to forget. And we've gone from slaves to sin to enjoying God's riches. Let's not forget all that we have is because of the grace of God to us. Okay? Thus, too much wealth can rob us of our need, of our dependence upon the Lord and his grace. Okay? Matthew 19:23 states, then Jesus says to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, why was it hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Because uncertain riches blind us of our real spiritual needs. Riches cause us to be independent and self-sufficient. Riches turn us to our felt needs. I need a new home. I need a new car. I need a place at the lake. I need a makeover of some kind because we're not content. Something that causes us to forget the Lord and to focus on the details of life. There's nothing wrong with those things, friends. So if you have improved your home, wonderful. Just remember, God gave you the ability to do that. Thank God for what he's given you. But when this happens, again, the Lord gets pushed out of our thinking, or we just fit him in when it is convenient. Well, you might ask the question, do any rich people ever get saved? Oh, yeah, a number got saved, you know. Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. Genesis 13:2. Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord, and yet he was accounted to him for righteousness. He trusted Christ and got saved. Job 1-3, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys and a very large household. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job was loaded. Joseph of Arimathea, in Matthew 27:57, now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. Money can't buy heaven, and that's why you need to trust Christ, period. Bottom line, trust Christ. Zacchaeus, you know, in Luke 19:2, now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich, the passage says. And then Luke 19:9, Jesus said to him, today salvation's coming to your house, buddy. Come down out of that tree. He took him to his house, explained the gospel, and Zacchaeus got saved. Why is it that God doesn't allow us to be excessively rich? Here's a good reason. Because he knows we couldn't handle it. And that's okay with me, because I don't have to worry about that. The more money you have, the more time at night you stay laid awake and think about, well, my investments and this and that, and you don't think about the Lord Jesus. You don't think about your neighbor. You don't think about these people that came to the conference or to our Christmas program that need to get saved, and pray for those people. Please do. A number of them were mentioned, even this couple that lost the baby, so that was important, okay? So more money and material things we have, the less we need the Lord and his grace in life. The Lord just gets squeezed out. I don't know if you've noticed that in your life or not, but that's true. So here's some more verses here. You can just jot these down if you want. Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Proverbs 30:8-9. Remove the falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, this guy says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Wow. God knows we're capable of any of those things. God gives us enough, and for whatever we lack, he says, trust me. My grace is sufficient for you. And again, it's the grace that always makes up the difference in our lives, friends. Okay? Turn with me to Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9. This is a great verse. Jeremiah 9. You guys are familiar with it. I know you are. But I'm going to share it with you anyways. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. You don't have these underlined, you should underline them in your Bible. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. So here we have these verses here. Again, notice three things that people tend to glory in. Their education, they've got a couple of PhD degrees, they're really smart. Their might, they're athletic and they can do good, you know, they're Kirk Cousins or Peterson, the great receiver, and he can glory in that. Or we glory in the money we've made, okay? But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Wow. You understand and know the Lord, friends, those of you who are listening on Zoom? That I am the Lord exercising, God exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. I don't delight in you being the smartest guy on the block or you being the best athlete around or making the fact that you made a lot of money. I delight in, again, loving kindness to one another, righteous judgment in the world, and righteousness on the earth. These are the things that I delight in, says the Lord. True riches, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Can you buy these things with money? You can't buy these things with money. No way. Then in Mark 10, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his word, but Jesus again answered again and said to them, Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? Because if you're trusting in riches, you're not trusting in Christ. And that's the difference. That's the bottom line right there. Okay? So with that in mind, what should we trust in then? Well, from Psalm 62, 6 and 7 and 8, in God is my salvation and my glory. Trust in God. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge, a safe house for us in life. So again, this word Selah at the end just talks about the fact that you need to stop and think about this, meditate upon this aspect, this truth that God is setting forth here. And it's very important that you do that, because you can really, again, realize that God is what you need to trust in. Trust in Him at all times. My refuge is in God. God is a refuge, a safe house for us in the Christian life. Okay? And here's some verses that everybody knows, that you've been around the block here before. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Very, very good. Okay? Let's turn to Jeremiah 17. We're right here. Turn a couple pages to the right in your Bible. Jeremiah 17. And let's read 5 through 11 together. The heading over my verse 1 says, the deceitful heart. We're going to drop down to verse 5. Pick it up there. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man or himself and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. When you trust in yourself, your heart is departed from the trusting in the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes. He's spiritually blind. He shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. But in contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree, in contrast to a shrub, planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and he will not fear when heat comes or when the things get hot, things heat up. But its leaf will be green, it will be very prosperous. Will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now here's the problem. It's the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's so wicked we don't even know how wicked it can be. I, the Lord, though, I search the heart, I test the mind, and give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. I will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. Amazing passage of Scripture. Amazing passage of Scripture. So what are true riches we should appreciate and seek? Well, we've already mentioned God here. No doubt about that. Well, they have to be byproducts of God's grace, don't they? I think they do. So Romans 8:32, we go back to the New Testament. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now this all things is the things we need, not just the things we want. No. I mean, Bill's mentioning his brother. He'd like his brother to get saved, and I'd like his brother to get saved. But again, his brother needs to be saved, because he's not saved. Very important. You know, if God did the most for us when we were his enemies by justifying us, redeeming us, what are the all things or the true riches that he will do for us now that we are his children? Well, a couple more verses here. Let me show you a few of these. Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? God is good, the riches of his goodness. His forbearance, he puts up with us again and again in his long suffering towards us, not knowing that the goodness of God, when people see the goodness of God, it leads them to repentance, to have a change of mind. They say it's worth trusting Christ. So I'm going to give up on what I used to think and repent of that and change my mind and trust in the right thing. I'm going to trust in God. So the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's always the goodness of God's. And that's why when we preach grace, we're preaching the goodness of God. And that's what leads people to repent. That's what leads people to yield their bodies to God, to step up, like at the Christmas program, and to be involved in every aspect of our local church, even if it's just picking up something off the floor that needs to be picked up. Because you know it's the right thing to do. You're doing it as unto the Lord. You're doing it for the glory of God. So again, I mentioned that, again, the riches of his goodness. There's that word riches again. God wants to spiritually enrich you. In Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. Now, wisdom is knowledge that's applied in your life. Because when you hear the word of God, you get knowledge, but then you get the way to apply that and you get wiser and wiser the more of the word of God that you get to hear. How unsearchable are his judgments in his ways past finding out. Amazing. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom, reference to Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So here, instead of the word riches being shown, the word treasures jumps into this play here again. Note that. In whom in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is amazing. So I'm going to turn back to the book of Colossians in my Bible and go to Colossians 3:16. If you don't go there, that's okay. I'll read it to you. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So again, it's the word of Christ that will spiritually enrich you when you let it dwell in you, when you let it get into your thinking, when you open your mind up to the truth of what God has for you, or what he wants you to understand, and what he wants you to know. Okay? These true riches are spiritual in nature. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, let me just turn back and read that verse to you, because I think that's a wonderful verse, 2 Corinthians 4:18. If you want to turn there, you can. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen, those are just temporal. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal in nature. Very important. How about Ephesians 1:7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And again, when we have the forgiveness of sins, it's according to the riches of his grace, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that he wants to provide for us in life. Absolutely amazing here. Paul prays for the Ephesians to see these riches. As a matter of fact, we're in 2 Corinthians. I was there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. I just mentioned Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's look at 1:18. Here in his prayer. Let's back up to verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Would you pray, Paul, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, number one, what is the hope of his calling, number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Again, amazing truths by the grace of God. But we're right here in Ephesians 2, right here. This all begins at salvation. Let's look at Ephesians 2:1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now I've got these verses here, 4-7 on PowerPoint. But God, who is what? Rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. How's that? Well, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, notice now, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now this phrase, in Christ Jesus, is a prepositional phrase that's true of every believer. We've been baptized and placed into Christ. I'm going to show you that here in just a moment, but I wanted to mention that. His kindness towards us, his grace towards us, is the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness or his grace towards us. No doubt about that. Thus, Paul was pleased to preach the riches of Christ wherever he went. Here's Ephesians 3:8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Notice it's given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's an amazing statement. Paul should preach among the Gentiles, and I'm continuing to do that, the unsearchable riches of Christ, because we are trying to uplift the grace of God here tonight. Because grace means God gives you things you don't deserve. God does for you what you can't do for yourself. So this is not on your handout either, but I've put some statements on my PowerPoint here. Who is it that spiritually enriches you? It's Jesus Christ, right? Okay? How has he done this? By his grace and through your faith in him. That's how you've gotten in on this. What is the cost to you? Good question. It's freely given to those who want it. You want grace? It's available for you to take. It's at there for the taking. It's freely given. Has God limited his grace to you in any way? Not at all. He's been very gracious in justification. Justification here, okay? Next, we're going to look just shortly here at letter C, appropriating God's grace in sanctification. Sanctification, because we're going from first tense to second tense. And this is where we live. Well, we're not going to talk a lot about this, but we will later on in Thessalonians. What does sanctification mean? The Greek word is hagiazo. It means to hallow or make holy, to set apart or to dedicate to God, to consecrate to God. Any of those definitions are good. When God saved you, he saved you for a purpose, and he is seeking to set you apart unto himself for that purpose, whatever that purpose would be. And this last weekend, it could have been just to put on that play by the grace of God. You were involved. That was wonderful. Okay? Now, this sanctification process has three aspects. First of all, there's positional sanctification. This occurs the moment we trust in Christ. We are positionally, again, set apart in Christ. That's exactly what the definition is there. God took us from our position in Adam and placed us into Christ. A couple of verses to back this up in Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified. This is in the perfect tense, which takes place at a point in time with abiding results. Passive voice, God does it. And this is a participle here. Through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are positionally sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all, notice that, all of them are, who in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Thus, every believer has a permanent sanctified position because they're in Christ. So here's this great PowerPoint here on the difference between being in Adam or being in Christ. In Adam, all are going to die in Adam. That's why we all started that from our first physical birth. We were in lockdown. We were in Adam. We were defeated. We were dead in trespasses. We're headed towards the grave. That's what's lined up for us. That's why God sent his son into the world so we could get out of being in Adam by believing the message of the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. And the moment we believe in him, the Holy Spirit takes us now from our position in Adam, identifies us with Christ on the cross. We died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we were raised with Christ, and the Holy Spirit now takes us this dotted line and baptizes us and places us into Christ. Because in Christ, all will be made alive. But in Adam, all are going to die. It's just an amazing truth to set forth what you and I need to know. We are no longer in Adam, friends, because we have decided to believe in Jesus Christ. We've decided to take him as our personal Savior. Again, this is the starting point for the Christian life. It's the point that you and I need in life. And this speaks of your complete and final spiritual state before God, set apart in Christ. It's your position. And this is a fact true of all believers and never commanded because it is your position. It's true of you because you believed. It is how God sees you. Thus, this is how you should see yourself. How do I see myself? I see myself in Christ. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I was dead. I trusted Christ. I'm now alive in Jesus Christ. And I trust you can say that even for yourself. Okay? Very good. Secondly now, there is practical or experiential sanctification. This is second tense sanctification. This occurs over time in your Christian lives. Okay? It is the process of being experientially and progressively set apart from sin negatively to Christ positively. Okay? It's a process. God commands you to be practically sanctified, as seen in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Be ye holy as I am holy, God says. He says that because you can be set apart experientially and practically. For this to be true, we need a close practical association or a walk with Christ. We are already positionally holy. God now wants us to be holy practically. And the means of this is twofold. That's why he gave us his word to richly dwell in us. John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us to live what we would normally be impossible in our flesh. Thus we are to walk in the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Secondly, practically, your experiential sanctification is a lifelong process that demands our cooperation, and it's not automatic if we choose to live in carnality. When we live in carnality, we stifle the Spirit's desire in our lives. And that's why Romans 8:29 tells us that God has planned to practically sanctify us and conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. But we must yield to God as those that are alive from the dead for this to happen. Is it any wonder that the Bible commands us to now? Notice, this is a command, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, who's he speaking to? Believers, let us, as believers, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. That's setting ourselves aside. And perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Stand in awe of him. That's what God wants for you. So in Romans 12:1-2, we see that Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, again believers, by the mercies of God, that you now present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It should be holy. It should be acceptable to God. This is your reasonable act of service. And you're not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by letting your mind be renewed, that you might prove it as a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2 is so good. It just lays it right out for us there. I got a few minutes left. I'm going to keep cranking here and see if I can get through this. When we got saved, we were willing to be saved from the penalty of sin. Thus, we believe the gospel to be saved from the penalty of sin. But we're not always willing to surrender our will to God so as to be saved from the power of sin. Second tense. We need to come to the point of view that His will is best and then yield to it. We, by nature, don't want to do that, and that's why believers fight it. Or they get under poor teaching. You know, they just don't get it. They don't see it. And why is it that we fight it? Because of worldliness. We love the world, and our sin nature has an affinity to the world's standards. What is the solution to this? Knowing your position in Christ and realizing that the enemies of the believer were defeated at the cross. They have not had the last word. You died with Christ when you believed. You're now alive from the dead, so you are to seek those things which are above. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Realize that Christ is coming back and we don't want to be ashamed before Him at His coming. This attitude motivates us and moves us towards number 3, ultimate sanctification. This is the ultimate goal of practical second tense sanctification. It's to conform us completely into the image of Christ, Romans 8, 29. And I'm going to pick on verses 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Let's go there in our Bibles. Okay? 1 Thessalonians. We looked at these verses when we studied 1 Thessalonians. Paul closes here this epistle out with this prayer. And he says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice verse 24. "He who calls you is faithful to do this. He is the one that will also do it." That's what I like. I like this, that God is the one that's going to do it. And that's why God is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So what is this? Three tenses of sanctification look like. It looks just like the three tenses of salvation. Notice we're talking sanctification here. There is a positional sanctification. This is our standing before God. God sees us positionally righteous because we are now in Christ. We didn't even go to Romans 6, 1 through 10, but it's because we were crucified with Christ, buried, and rose again. We now have a standing before God. And it takes place at a point in time when we put our faith in Christ. Okay? Second tense here is experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification. This is our condition before man, our walk. This is in the present tense. So now, being born again, we enter the Christian life as a spiritual babe, and hopefully there are some factors here to take in. We need to know our position here. We know we need to be yielded to God. We need to be freed. We have been freed from sin's control because of our identification with Christ, and we are to be walking in the Spirit. So as we yield to the Spirit of God and allow the Word of God to download into our mind and thinking, we move from spiritual infancy to adolescence to some aspect of maturity and to a future point of time when we will be ultimately set apart. We're going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2. We're going to be conformed into His image, Romans 8:29. We're going to be without spot, wrinkles, and blemishes, Ephesians 5:27. We're going to be glorified with Christ. That'll be glory. But we're not there. We're somewhere here in the present tense if you're saved by the grace of God. And all of this is part of God's grace plan for you. Your spiritual identification with Christ at the moment of salvation or faith in Christ has done it all. And God has planned all this and much more in your Christian life. But it is only realized by divine revelation or exposure to God's Word via teaching. And that's why coming out to hear the Word of God or being willing to hear the Word of God at home on Zoom, these are the things that will encourage you. God has not shortchanged you in anything to accomplish His will. The amazing thing is that 5:24 of 1 Thessalonians says, "He who calls you will do it. Just let Him by yielding to His word and spirit and life." That's why God's grace is truly amazing grace for you and me. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians 9 now to close tonight. I'm almost done. One more verse. 2 Corinthians 9. I can get there. In 2 Corinthians 9:8. This is, again, chapters 8 and 9 are all about giving and about financial giving in the Christian life. But he said, back up one chapter to verse 8:9, we saw at the beginning, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become spiritually enriched." And I've tried to show you that, friends, tonight. Let's go to 9:8 now, where it says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Amazing that God wants to work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when it comes to giving at Christmas time of year, or any time for that matter, you just can't outgive the grace of God. And although a lot of nice gifts have been given and will be given this Christmas, and I trust you young people appreciate what your parents get for you, and I appreciate again just the fact that everybody stepped up at the Christmas program and really went very, very well. If you're not saved, you need to trust God's grace to save you. It's the starting point for the Christian life. And apart from knowing God's grace, like Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you can be saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast," you won't be saved. And you'll just try to turn over a new leaf and try to do your best, but you won't have a home in heaven. It would be a shame. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace tonight, for the opportunity to look at this message here tonight, even though it's a Christmas message, and I spoke it a number of years back. It's an encouraging message because it's all about the grace of God. It's all about the fact that we cannot outgive God. He is the greatest giver, no doubt about that. Thank you, Father, for giving your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to come. Thank you again for the Holy Spirit to show me the truth of the gospel, that I can be saved and trust Christ as my personal Savior. We commit our evening to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.